chapter 4. Our text this morning will be found in verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now before your word, may we believe it. May we receive it as it is, the word of God and not men. And Lord, may our meditations on it be true to your revelation. And may we apply it, rejoice in it, be convicted by it, be more firmly rooted in your truth and built up in the faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What does Christ expect of you as a Christian? The answer is that he expects you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And that's what Paul beseeches his readers to do in the very first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. It's the banner that waves over the entirety of chapters 4 to 6 in this letter. So in some sense, everything that the Apostle Paul will say from this point on will just be an application of what it means to walk worthy of God's calling upon your life. Now, as we saw last time, Paul begins with a call to unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. So for Paul, unity was essential because we live out the Christian life in the context of the church, the Christian community. And so Paul clearly believed that spiritual development and maturity happens when we rub shoulders with other believers. It doesn't happen on an island. It doesn't happen all by yourself. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, that we grow up, in verse 15, into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, in other words, this is one of those verses that the King James language kind of hides the significance. Paul is basically saying there that as every part of the body does its it functions properly, the body grows. And the Apostle Paul is saying as every member in the church does their part, the body grows and we become more like Christ. But of course, that's not going to happen if we don't get along with other believers. And that's not always easy. So that Paul exhorts us to do this with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, verse 2. And so if we're not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it's not going to be kept. So verses 2 to 6, in some sense, warn us against trying to live out the Christian life in isolation. It warns us against the rampant individualism that has divided and paralyzed the modern church. But there's another danger that threatens to undermine our ability to walk worthy of our calling. And it's the danger of wanting everyone to be the same. And in some sense, this is the opposite of individualism. And we're naturally, of course, attracted to people who are just like us. So if we're not people who want to just be on an island all by ourselves, we like to be around other people, we want to be around other people, we tend to gravitate towards people that are just like us. It's just more comfortable that way. People have similar personalities. People have similar giftings. We like people who see the things the way we see them. You know, this is a problem not just in the church, though. This is a problem in the wider culture, especially, I think, in the political realm. The commentators have warned us that too many people live in echo chambers. Conservatives just want to listen to other conservatives. The liberals just want to listen to other liberals. People either watch Fox News all the time or they watch CNN all the time. And they we're drawn to Facebook groups, people who are just like us. We follow people who validate our own choices and our own opinions. And of course, this problem carries over into the context of the church. And the irony is that when wanting everyone to be just like us, we might think that we're fostering unity by doing that, but in reality what we're doing is that we are undermining the unity that Christ calls us to. Because the unity that Christ calls us to is not a unity where everyone is a cookie-cutter copy of yourself. The unity that Christ calls us to is a unity in diversity. Yes, there's one body, and there's one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, verses 4 to 6. But there is not only a you all aspect of the church. There's also an every one of us aspect of the church, which Paul goes to in verse 7. So at verse 7, Paul switches from all to each one, from unity to diversity. Now, the unity that the Apostle Paul highlights here is the diversity of giftedness. It's the diversity of gifts that enriches the church and makes it a place where people can grow in grace and learn to walk worthy of the vocation that God's called us to. But of course, I think it's important that we remember where the diversity lies. It does not lie in diversity of doctrine, does it? Because there is, as Paul puts it in verse 5, there is one Lord. There is one faith, not many faiths. There's one faith, there is one baptism. It does not lie in diversity of religion, because there is one body and one Spirit and one hope. The church is a society with bounds. And these bounds are determined by the Word of God in the Bible. There is such a thing as heresy. There is such a thing as stepping outside of these bounds. And just because you name the name of Christ does not mean that you should be in the church. The Apostle John reminds us in his second letter, verses 9 to 10, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." In other words, there was this danger in the early church of people who claimed to be Christians. Otherwise, John would not have been writing this. People who were trying to infiltrate the church and change the way the church thought about Jesus Christ. Of course, in John's day, there was this docetic understanding of Christ, that he did not really come in the flesh. It was just a phantom. And Paul says, look, if people do not abide in the orthodox, the apostolic doctrine of Christ, they don't have God, don't even welcome them into your house, don't bid them Godspeed. This is a very serious thing, not to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And so unity is not achieved by removing the boundaries that separate the church from the world. Unity is achieved by holding fast to the doctrine of Christ as he is revealed to us in God's Word, the faith of God's people. But within this unity, there is a lot of room for different gifts. There's a lot of room for different ways to fit into the church. It's not only as we support this diversity and benefit from the gifts of others, that we will truly be enriched and grow in grace and grow up into the unity that Christ is calling us to in the bond of peace. So, what does the Apostle Paul here teach about this diversity of giftedness? Now, I think what he does here is he does two things in these verses. So, first of all, in verse 7, he points us to the source of our gifts. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Where do our gifts come from? They come from Christ. And then in verses 8 through 10, he shows us what the significance of our gifts are. They are the fruit of our Lord's victory over Satan, sin, and death. So in verse 7, we see Christ sovereignly presiding over the distribution of the gifts. And in verses 8 to 10, we see Christ supremely preeminent in the exercise of the gifts. Now, just a quick word here. What do we mean by gifts? We mean any spiritual ability, any ability that the Holy Spirit has given you to build up the church and to help others grow in the faith. And that there is a wide diversity. You can see this in Romans 12. I think Eric spoke to this. You see it in 1 Corinthians 12. You see it here in Ephesians 4. Those are the gifts. So let's look in verse 7, where we see Christ sovereignly presiding over the distribution of the gifts. Now, I think it's significant that the Apostle Paul doesn't actually use the word charisma, which is the word gift that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. He uses the word charis. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So he doesn't use gift, he uses grace. But of course, you can hear the word grace in charisma, right? There's charisma. And Paul just uses charis, which is the Greek word for grace. But of course, it's clear here that when Paul says grace, he is referring to the grace that is revealed, the charis that is revealed in the charisma. This is grace for service. So there is what we might call salvation grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there is service grace. There is the grace by which God brings us into His family, and there is the grace by which we serve His family. But you know, it's completely fitting that grace is the word used to describe our spiritual gifts, because our gifts are not something that we create in ourselves. They are freely given to us. I mean, what is grace? Grace is God's favor freely given to you, apart from any merit on your own. So even our ability to work in God's kingdom and to build it up and to help others grow in their faith is something that God has given you freely as a matter of His grace. You didn't earn your gifts. You don't merit them. You don't deserve them. They are freely given to you by Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 7 also that He gives them to every believer, right? Do you hear that? Unto every one of us is given grace. Paul is writing here to the church of Ephesus. He's not writing to some distinct group within the church of Ephesus. He's writing to the saints and faithful which are in Christ Jesus there at Ephesus. So every saint, every believer here is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We are all given the ability to serve in the kingdom of God. You're not meant to be a spectator. You're not meant to take up ground. And even if we're given one talent, Christ expects you to use that for His cause. Every one of us in this room have a unique role to play in the advance of God's cause upon the earth. I think that's so important, especially today. We're living in a day in the church where you have so many churches are built around personalities, around guys with incredible gifts. And we just imagine that what it means to be gifted for the church means you have to be like John Piper or someone with just incredible gifts, someone with an incredible personality, someone that just very smart and talented in so many ways. But the fact of the matter is that if you're a believer, you have a gift. If you're a believer, Christ has given you the ability to build up His kingdom. So we need to hear this. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, of course, this idea is implicit in all the one another texts in the New Testament. It'd be interesting sometime. You might go through the New Testament and underline all the one another texts or write them down somewhere and see what the Bible has to say about that. Let me just mention a few of them to you. Romans 12, 10 and 16. We are told to be kindly affectioned one to another, in honor, preferring one another. We are told to be of the same mind one toward another. Galatians 5, 13 and then 6, 2. We are to, by love, serve one another. And to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Colossians 3, 16. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we are to comfort yourselves together and edify one another. When Paul says and the apostles say one another, they're not just talking to preachers. They're talking to you. Right? Hebrews 3:13, we are to exhort one another daily. While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, do you hear that, how important this is? That as you exhort one another, You are keeping each other from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is not something that just happens on Sunday. It happens as you engage each other daily as believers. And the Apostle Peter sums it up when he writes in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man, as every believer, hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the grace of God. And so Peter shows us that all the one another texts are calls for us individually to serve the church with the gift or gifts that Christ has given to us. Again, the point here is that when the Scriptures speak about spiritual gifts, they're not talking about some upper class group of believers. They're not talking about people with special abilities that no one else has, just a few. They're not necessarily a reference to the gifts of healing or prophecy or something like that. They're a reference to the way Christ has equipped you and every other believer to help the church grow in grace. And everything about your past and your history and your personality, God has presided over that to uniquely gift you to help others in the cause of Christ, to grow in Christ's likeness. So, in other words, these words that we've read this morning, these words are talking to you. And they're talking about you. You have a unique role to play in God's kingdom. But of course, this is not the only thing the Apostle Paul has to say about the dispensing of gifts. He also tells us that our Lord not only gives us the gifts, He determines what the gift is that you have. We are given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it a little more precisely, explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, where he says that all these different gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Now, of course, Paul is speaking of the Spirit there, but the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so in this context, what is said about the Spirit is true of Christ. He apportions through His Spirit to each person the gift that He decides for them to have. Now, more than that, the Lord not only decides what gift you have, or gifts that you have, but He decides the measure of the gift that you have, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And the fact of the matter is that some people are more gifted than others. Some will be more gifted than you. Some will be less gifted than you. But the point here is that you are not the one who determines the level of your giftedness. Christ is. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot develop the gift that Christ has given us. But John the Baptist put it well. He said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. We'll come back to this in a moment and consider some of the implications of this. But this is the first point. Christ is the source of our spiritual giftedness. He determines the gift that you have. He determines the measure of the gift that you have. And He gives a gift. He gives gifts or gifts to every believer. So this is talking about you. It's grace freely given to you from Christ to build up the church. I think it's very important, especially for our church. We're small, we're little. It's very important that all of us are operating to help the church grow in grace. Because we're not going to grow if we're not all working together. Right? To advance God's kingdom. Number two, point two. So we've seen that Christ is the one sovereignly presiding over the distribution of gifts. Now, in the following verses, the apostle grounds this reality in an Old Testament text, and he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. And by doing this, I think the apostle Paul opens up for us a window into the significance of the gifts that our Lord gives to His church. Now, he writes in verse 8, wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled in commentaries over this verse because Paul doesn't actually quote the verse verbatim. In fact, it appears that the apostles changed the meaning of the verse because, well, there are a number of differences, but the main point of difference between Paul's quotation and Psalm 68, verse 18 is that Paul says that He, Christ, gave gifts unto men, Whereas the psalmist writes that God received gifts for men. And so there's this difference between giving gifts and receiving them. So the psalm says God received gifts. Paul says Christ gives gifts. Now, before I go any further, let's just make the connection here. Paul is quoting a verse in the Psalms that is clearly a reference to God, and he's applying this to Christ. Some people will say that they're not sure the Apostle Paul believed in the divinity of Christ. I mean, if he didn't, he's being very, he's mishandling the Word of God. He's being very loose about it. So he's taking a verse in the Old Testament that says God did this, and Paul says Christ did that. So, yeah, the Apostle Paul believed in the divinity of Christ. But what about this? What is Paul doing here when he takes this verse that says God received gifts, Christ gives gifts? It's clear why Paul would say Christ gave gifts, because he's talking about the distribution of gifts to the church. So is Paul just twisting an Old Testament passage to fit with his purpose? Is he being faithful to God's word? I think he is. If you go back to Psalm 68, Psalm 68 as a whole is a celebration of God's victory over his enemies and the enemies of the people of God. So therefore, the psalmist rejoices in verses 1 to 6 in God's righteous protection of his people and especially the defenseless. He mentions the widows and the orphans. And then in verses 7 to 10, he celebrates the conquest of Canaan and God's exodus, the exodus of God's people out of Egypt. They're going into Canaan and defeating the people, the Canaanites. And then in verses 11 to 18, he goes on to celebrate and exult in God's victory over Gentile kings who opposed Israel throughout their history. And it's in this context that verse 18 comes in. And I'm going to read it now from Psalm 68. Thou, God, hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So the idea here is in that verse 18, the idea in verse 18 is of a conquering king taking spoils from his conquered enemy. Now what Paul is doing is he is taking this verse and turns the taking of spoils from enemies to giving gifts to friends. But the main point here is that one idea implies the other. So that Paul's quotation is, yes, it's not exact, but it doesn't violate the meaning of the psalm, because kings took spoils from their enemies to give them to their friends. In fact, it might be that the Apostle Paul had in mind 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26, where David went out and defeated some of the enemies of Israel. He took the spoil from that and sent them to different Israelite cities. So he took the spoil, he received gifts from his victory over his enemies, and then he gave those gifts to his friends. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that's what Christ has done. And he did this on the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that he blotted out on the cross the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So the Apostle Paul likens what Christ did on the cross to that of a king conquering his enemies and taking spoil from them. And we, of course, are the benefactors from that. He spoiled the principalities and powers by his redemptive work, and then he lavished the grace of his victory upon the church, which is us. And the Apostle Paul goes on in verses 9 to 10 to expand upon this idea, some of these ideas that are implicit in verse 8. So in particular, he focuses on the phrase, he ascended up on high. And he applies this to the resurrection of Christ. He says, he ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Verse 10. But then, of course, before he says that, he reminds us that ascending implies descending first into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 9. Now, again, this is another one of those texts where a lot of ink has been spilled in commentaries over what the Apostle Paul means by Christ descending into the lower parts of the earth. So a lot of the early church fathers believe this was a reference to Christ, you know, in between his dying and his resurrection. He went into hell and preached the gospel there. This is a misapplication of something Peter says in his epistle. There's no evidence here, by the way, that this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to. Now, there are others who say that what this means, the lower parts of the earth is just a reference to the earth. That Christ, this is a reference to Christ's incarnation. He came to earth, right? He had to do that before he went back to heaven. He descended into this lowly estate, in this state of humility, in order to die for us. And then he ascended up on high. But personally, I think this descent is a reference to the grave. His ascension followed his descent into the grave. So there's two reasons why this interpretation is compelling to me. So first, because if this were just a reference to Christ's incarnation, it seems that Paul would simply have written that Christ descended to earth, not to the lower parts of the earth. But second, I think, and more importantly, this same sequence of death followed by resurrection and glorification appears in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, and includes Christ filling all things. So let me read that again. Paul says, which, verse 19, which power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thank you, Isaac. So in Ephesians 1, you have Christ's death, right? Followed by resurrection, followed by him filling all things. So I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth? He had to die and be buried before he was raised and ascend into heaven to fill all things. Now, the significance of the gifts is in full view now. What are the gifts? My friends, the gifts are the spoil of Christ's victory over Satan and sin and death. They are part of the fruit of the death and resurrection and ascension and glorification of Christ. And they are an extension of Christ filling all things. So we should not take these gifts lightly. To despise the gifts is to despise the redemptive work of Christ. It would be to despise his victory over his enemies and ours. I mean, think about it. The gift that Christ gives you to serve his church, where did that come from? It came from the cross. It came from his bloody death. It came from this greatest expression of his love for you. And now he's given you this gift. Receive it. Use it. Now what are we to do with this phrase, that he might fill all things? I was listening to R.C. Sproul not too long ago, and he was talking about how he was commenting through Ephesians 4, and when he got to this phrase, he spent about 20 or 30 seconds on it, and then went on, because he says, I really understood what I was talking about here. Well, I'm not so sure I can handle it either. But my modest proposal is that this is just a very picturesque way of saying that Christ's dominion extends to the farthest reaches of the universe. He fills all things. There is no part of the universe, no matter how distant, no matter how remote, that Christ's sovereignty does not extend there. As our Lord put it to his disciples in the Great Commission, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. So when our Lord ascended, he ascended to take the throne of the universe. And Daniel predicted this, right? We read this a few weeks ago in Daniel 7. Let me remind you, Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14, where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. A lot of people, by the way, interpret this to refer to Christ's second coming. But it's clear this is not a reference to the second coming. This is a reference to Christ's ascension in glory, because they are bringing him to the Ancient of Days. He has trampled his enemies on the cross. And now he is ascending in glory. He comes before his Father. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So again, our Lord's dispensing gifts is part and parcel of his sovereign dominion over all the universe, which is an extension of the victory that he accomplished for you and me on the cross. So that's what Paul is saying in these verses. So let's go back now to the question we raised at the beginning of our message, which was, how do you walk worthy of your calling? Now the answer in verses 7 to 10 is clearly that we do so by using our gifts and by benefiting from the gifts of others. So I want to ask you a question now. What is necessary for us to do that? And I would say at least three things. First of all, you need to understand the source of your gifts. Jesus Christ, again, is the source of your gifts. You need to know that. You need to remind yourself of that. And knowing this, I mean, really knowing this, will do at least two things for you. First of all, it will keep you from pride. I mean, the very last thing you want to take to do is to take your gift and to use it as a platform for self-exaltation, as a platform to draw attention to yourself. I mean, there is nothing that will poison your gift more quickly than that. We need to remember that we would not have any ability to serve Christ and His people if He had not given us the grace to do so. And that's, again, that's why He calls this grace here. Unto everyone of us is given grace. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. These were people, by the way, who were exulting in their gifts. They were very puffed up. They were very gifted, and they were puffed up about it. And it wreaked havoc in the church. So Paul tells them, who makes you to differ from someone else? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, there's nothing you have that you have not received as a gift of God's grace. Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Having pride is like taking a drop of arsenic and putting it into a healing balm. Being able to serve others with our gifts is an amazing thing, but if we start to become puffed up with our use of our gift, we should not be surprised if God doesn't take it away from us. I mean, remember what happened to Uzziah? There he was, God's king for so many years. He built up Israel and the southern kingdom. He was just an incredibly gifted man. But then he became puffed up, and he began to take to himself things that don't belong to him. He thought, well, now I'm worthy to go into the temple of God, do what the priests do, and God struck him with leprosy. And he was shut out from the kingdom, and his son had to take over. And I think this is one reason why God often sends brokenness into our lives. He does it to remind us that our gifts aren't ours, and the victory does not belong to us. God made Jacob to limp to remind him of his frailty and the fact that he was constantly dependent upon God. He gave the Apostle Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being puffed up with pride. And if God has sent pain into your life, know that pain is better than pride, because pain reminds us that we are dependent every moment upon God's grace, whereas pride hardens our heart against dependence upon the grace of Christ. That's one thing it'll do to us. There's something else that knowing the source of our gift will also do to us. It will not only keep us from pride, it will keep us from despair. I mean, if you're looking at your life right now and wondering if it has any meaning because your achievements don't compare with someone else's, if you're burdened because you look at the victories of others and you seem only to have defeat, if you feel guilty because your gifts don't stack up against the gifts of others, then you need to remember this. You need to remember that you do not have the ministry of someone else because you don't have the gifts of someone else. And you did not determine that. Christ did. It's not your fault. It's no one's fault. It's Christ's purpose. So you don't have to feel guilty because you're not doing what someone else is doing. You just need to do the things to which Christ has called you to do. And if that means doing things that no one else will know about, that's okay. If that's what Christ has called you to do. At the end of the day, the value of our gifts does not come from the praise of men, but from the call of Christ upon our lives. As the psalmist said, it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So understand the source of your gifts. The second thing we need to do is to understand the reason for your gifts. Our gifts are given to us to serve and advance the kingdom of Christ. And this is only implicit in our text, but Paul makes it explicit a few verses later. But I think it's already implicit here in the word grace. Again, what is God's grace? God's grace is His favor bestowed freely and without consideration of merit in order to bring men and women into fellowship with Himself. Grace extends to every part of our salvation. And it's not just given in order that men and women might have the forgiveness of sins. It's also given so that they will grow in grace to make them more like Christ. And that's where our gifts come in. The fact that they are called grace points us to their place in the application of Christ's redemptive work to His people to make them more like Himself. So if you're a Christian, you need to understand it's not just my job to make sure other believers grow in grace. It's your job too. You have a role to play. There's no believer without a gift, and there's no gift that does not have some function for spiritual growth in the church. So don't isolate yourself, is the point here. Don't seal yourself off from others. Open your heart and your home to others, especially to the people of God. And by the way, this reality does not depend upon your age. Whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, you have a gift if you're a believer. And you're meant to use that gift for the cause of God and truth. And then finally, you need to understand the significance of your gifts. Do not undervalue them. As we've said, they are the spoils of Christ's victory over His enemies and yours. Again, it doesn't matter how small they might appear in your eyes. It doesn't matter how small they might appear in the eyes of someone else. If Christ has given them to you, they are more valuable than the greatest scientific achievement or the greatest military victory or the greatest political accomplishment or the greatest business deal in the world. There is no Nobel Prize that can compete with a gift that you've been given, because before it was given to you, it was purchased by the blood of the Son of God. Think about that. You know, you're not going to use your gift if you think it's useless or worthless, but that's neither of those is true, right? It is most useful and most valuable because it's purchased for you by the blood of Christ. So let us thank God for His gifts. And in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, go out and use them. Let's pray. Father, we exult in our resurrected and glorified Lord. And we rejoice in His gifts. Lord, we thank You for the grace of salvation that gives us the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with the eternal God, and eternal hope through grace. And we thank You, Lord, for Your gifts of service, Your grace of service that enables us, that just gives us the incredible opportunity and privilege to be a part of Your program for advancing Your kingdom in this world, in the glory of Your name, and extending it to the farthest reaches of this planet. So, Lord, help us to do that. Lord, keep us from being isolated and selfish and lazy. Help us to live out in faith the gifts that You've given to us for the advance of Your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.